Will you turn with me to Matthew 5 and verses 43 to the end of the chapter? Our theme this morning is that of imperfect love. One of the six illustrations that our Lord Jesus Christ brings into this great utterance of his to show that the life of righteousness is the only answer to this problem of imperfect love. But I believe these verses before us here this morning are a glorious preparation also for the celebration of our Lord's death and resurrection around his table. Because the theme underlying this problem of imperfect love is the divine love, which is the only answer to imperfect love in our sin-sick souls. So come with me then to verses 43 to 48. Again, it's the theme of righteousness. And the life of righteousness, says the Lord Jesus Christ, is essentially the life of love. Or if you like to put it another way, the life of righteousness is but a holy expression of divine love. Now, this has always been a difficult concept for the natural man to understand. This was so in Old Testament times, and particularly so in the days when the Lord Jesus uttered this great Sermon on the Mount. The scribes and Pharisees of his day believed that a life of righteousness meant loving my neighbor, but hating my enemy. Now, if you study the Old Testament, you'll find that there is no such command as thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. At the same time, the general teaching of the Old Testament might lead to such an idea that love was limited to neighbors and all else outside of that circumscribed group were to be hated. This can be judged by many, many passages, particularly the imprecatory passages of Scripture, like the imprecatory Psalms. But the great mistake that the scribes and Pharisees made was failing to make a distinction between God's hatred of sin and God's love of the sinner. They took the whole concept of judgment and just spelt out absolute hatred and judgment upon anyone and everyone outside of the pale of jury. Now the Lord Jesus condemns this and teaches that they had fallen short of God's standard of law, for in principle, God's standard of law or principle of law is his principle of love. So far as the scribes and Pharisees of our Savior's day, it was very convenient for them to use this man-made commandment for expressing their inveterate hatred of Samaritans and Greeks and Romans. They wanted to throw off the yoke of the Romans, and they hated them like poison. But the Savior, once again in his teaching, shows us in these very verses that this was condemned in heaven. This attitude fell short of God's standard and was an expression of imperfect love. He made it clear that the life of righteousness involves the substitution of imperfect love for the perfect love, which casteth out all fear. Love has been rightly called the greatest thing in all the world, but its greatness is only exceeded by its lack of display in the world today. There is altogether too much loveless Christianity about us. If we would be perfect even as our Father which is in heaven is perfect, then we must substitute imperfect love in our hearts by the perfect love of the Father. So let me remind you that love is not a characteristic of God. Love is the character of God. Love is the very nature of God. And the more I become like my Heavenly Father, the more the Savior indwelling me reveals in me and through me all that is in the nature of God, more and more shall I become perfect in love, even as my Father in heaven is perfect in love. What we need is a new scriptural definition of divine love to be followed by spiritual demonstration of divine love in everyday life. So with that introduction, I want to draw your attention to three clear statements that arise out of this passage for us this morning. Let us consider together Christ's answer to imperfect love. First of all, it's a love which is dutiful in its ministry. It is a love which is dutiful in its ministry. Look at verse 44. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. Now, some of you may have studied this passage before this morning and would like to point out to me that in the Revised Version, the words bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you are omitted. Now, I grant you that point. As a matter of fact, the explanation is simply a matter of textual criticism. But if you were to turn over to Luke's account in chapter 6, 27 to 28, you'll notice that Luke includes these words in what is a record of the very same sermon. Given the second time, or the record of the same time put down by Dr. Luke. So I feel we're quite justified in expounding this verse this morning as it stands in our authorized version, including what the revisers have omitted. Now, the supreme characteristic of divine love is that it's always active, always creative, always redemptive. God is ever reaching out in his concern for men and women in selflessness and sacrifice. And so here in this passage, we see that such a love is dutiful in its ministry. Now, since it's comparatively easy to love our friends, to love my wife, to love my children, to love my relatives, the Lord Jesus says, if you want to see love from the divine standpoint, don't think of your relatives and families and friends. Think of your enemies. And I command you, love your enemies, he says. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. Here is the dutiful ministry of divine love. The Lord Jesus specifies three ways in which we are to love our enemies. Will you notice them with me? First of all, we must treat our enemies pleasantly. Bless them that curse you. The word bless means to speak well of. Actually, it comes from the root of the word we sometimes employ in our English language, to eulogize. To eulogize. Eulogize your enemy. Speak pleasantly of them, praisefully of them, says the Lord Jesus. When we're tempted to react adversely to their sneers and curses, we must overflow in divine love in speaking pleasantly of our enemies. And I want to say this without insincerity or dishonesty. We must take advantage of every cause to praise those who hate us and seek to please them for the glory of God and their ultimate salvation. Now, such perfect love as this removes all the fear of the consequences of such Christ-like behavior. If I were to take that attitude, you say, if I were to adopt this line of action towards my enemies, I fear that which might come upon me. Jesus says, perfect love casteth out all fear, through his apostle John. There is nothing to fear, no consequences to regret, if you love your enemy in terms of speaking pleasingly and pleasantly and praisefully of your enemy. Bless them that curse you. But not only are we to treat them pleasantly, notice in the second place, we must treat our enemies profitably. Do good to them that hate you. It's not sufficient merely to speak well of them, but we're to be dutiful in our ministry of love to those who are our enemies. Paul puts this absolutely perfectly in that glorious chapter of full surrender in Romans 12. Having called upon those of his readers to remember all the overtures of God's love as he's mounted word upon word to express it, especially in the closing verses of chapter 8, he says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye yield, ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And the last verses of the chapter read, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in doing so thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the quality of love. This is the kind of love God is expecting from your heart and life. For remember, we're moving through this passage to the climax we shall reach in a moment. Be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. If Stephen Olford made that statement in the pulpit today, you would have every right to challenge it. But Jesus Christ, God's Son, love incarnate, said this to his first disciples. He's saying it down through the centuries. He's saying it this morning. He doesn't withdraw one single syllable. Be ye perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. We must treat our enemies pleasantly. We must treat our enemies profitably. And in the third place, you notice, he says we must treat our enemies prayerfully. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Our supreme example in this dutiful ministry of divine love is our own blessed Master and Savior, who you remember prayed even while he was being nailed to a Roman gibbet. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And lest that should be relegated only to our Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Holy Spirit has left us another example of a man subject to like passions as you and me, but indwelt by God the Holy Ghost. His name was Stephen. Stephen, the first martyr, filled with the Holy Spirit and with his eyes on an open heaven and a standing Christ to receive him, cried even as he was being pounded to death by the stones of his persecutors, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And the Bible, as well as Christian history, has story after story of men and women who've been gloriously won to Jesus Christ through the deeds of kindness in the face of antagonism and persecution. And I myself personally am convinced that the first shaft of true conviction which reached the heart of Saul of Tarsus was when that young man held the garments of those who pounded Stephen into insensibility and death. They saw something in that man's face, and particularly Saul, that spoke of Christ. Jesus is no usurper when he can make a martyr like this. And there was something in Stephen's face which broke into his heart and created those first throbs of conviction that brought him forth as the mighty apostle who's the greatest man who ever lived outside of Jesus Christ himself. I wonder how often we name our enemies before God in prayer, seeking wisdom and grace for them and requesting their ultimate salvation. If the Christ of Calvary indwells us, we can do no other than pray for them that persecute us and despise us. Tell me, is Jesus living in you? Can you honestly say this morning, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me? And if he's living in you, is he the Christ of Calvary? Is he the Christ of victory? Is he the Christ of perfect love? Then let him flood that life of yours and substitute imperfect love, which would retaliate, which would revenge, which would hit back, and instead treat your enemies with a pleasantness. Treat your enemies with a profitableness. Treat your enemies with a prayerfulness, just like Jesus Christ. This then is one of the aspects of Christ's answer to imperfect love. But I know the question that's in your mind, it was in my mind when I studied this passage. What kind of love is this? Is this the kind of love which is being placarded on the doors of our theaters and movie houses? Is this the love which is glamorized in Hollywood? Is this the love which is bandied about in loose conversation? What kind of love is this? This divine love, my friends, is distinctive in its quality. A love which is distinctive in its quality. Let's look at the next verses. That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Here are words which make it very evident that Jesus was speaking of a quality of love which is not found in the natural heart. This quality of love isn't found in your natural heart, nor is it found in mine. It is a quality of love which may be described in a twofold way. And I want you to follow me closely here. First, as spiritual. and secondly, as impartial. Let's look at the first for a moment. Here is a love which is essentially spiritual, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Love begins with God, but ends with us. As Christians, we become partakers of the divine nature, and since the very nature of God is love, then if we partake of Him, then we have this spiritual quality of love in us, working through us. Dr. William Barclay, whose name often occurs in my sermons because of his scholarly treatment of Greek words, has helped us tremendously here. He points out in this passage that in the Greek, not necessarily in the New Testament, but in the Greek, in the time in which Jesus spoke, there are four words for our word love. There is a noun, storge, which is a word which describes the love of a parent for the child and of the child for the parent. It's a word which might be termed family love. Family love. You can see it. There is father, there is mother, and the little one. Sense the atmosphere. Detect the look on the face. Watch the manifestations of family love. A truly beautiful thing. A wonderful quality. He points out that there is a second word. It's the noun eros. This word describes the love of a man for a maid. It has been defined as the terrible longing and spells out the passion of human love. There is always a sexual element in this kind of love. And in the light of God's word and in the blaze of the glory of heaven, there's nothing wrong with eros. God made us that way, but also showed us laws and principles along which such love should be expressed, not in unchastity and lawlessness, but in purity and honor. So there is the word eros. Then there is the noun that we know so well here, philia. Philadelphia, the love of the brethren. Philia. This is the warmest and best Greek word in the whole of the New Testament, so far as human love is concerned. It denotes real love and affection. And God catches that up in the New Testament again and again and purifies it, makes it throb with the Holy Spirit, lifting it to an even higher level. It describes the highest form of love and tender affection. But now we come to our word. Here it is, the word of our text. It is the noun agape. It is the word of our text. Its real meaning is unconquerable benevolence and invincible goodwill. To care for a person with this quality of love is to override all hatred, insult, or injury, and to go on loving with unconquerable benevolence and goodwill, seeking nothing but the person's highest good. Now listen to this. When our Savior gave these amazing words, He never intended that we should love our enemies like we love our nearest and dearest. He didn't use that word. The word He uses is quite a different one. It does not involve so much falling in love with our enemies. It is not merely an emotional expression of heart affection. It's rather a determination of the mind and the heart and the will under the control of the Holy Spirit to act in love, agape, with unconquerable benevolence and invincible goodwill toward our enemies. This means that we can love people we don't necessarily like. And that involves no contradiction in our Christian behavior. I like my wife, and therefore I love my wife, but that's another way of loving. I may not like mine enemy because of who he is and what he does, but I can love him, and love him in prayer, and love him in good works, and love him in pleasantness until I've won him to Jesus Christ. Such love, moreover, does not overlook the need of reasonable discipline, which some have read into this passage. The fact that an enemy is disciplined for wrongdoing does not mean that I cease to love him any more than I cease to love my boy having punished him for some misdemeanor. The expression of divine love in punishment and discipline are not necessarily vengeance and retaliation, but rather the prayerful concern for the enemy's highest good. This then is the spiritual quality of divine love. Brother, you can't find this on earth. My dear sister, you can't find this anywhere in the world. This is something which comes straight down from heaven. How do I know? Because when we were yet enemies, God in Christ came down to love us. Love came down at Christmas. And love has been poured out ever since in terms of his blessed Son. When I look away to Calvary there, and I see the Lord Jesus bleeding from head and hands and feet and sides, the spittle of man, his enemy, his creature, rolling down his matchless face. When I hear that cry, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. I say to myself, that's not family love. That's not the love of a man for a maid. That's not even the highest form of human tenderness. This is something other than that. It's the agape of God. This is spiritual love. This is something which rides in thought and goes right over it into the heart of men and loves them until they're redeemed. This is a reconciling, redeeming love. And it can be your portion and mine by the mighty work of the Holy Spirit within us. Yes, its distinctive quality is that it's essentially spiritual and secondly, essentially impartial. Look at verses 45 to 47. That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust, and so on. Jesus is teaching here that there is no discrimination in divine love. It doesn't choose out one race to love, or one color to love, or one type of person to love. It loves everybody, irrespective of race and age and temperament. This is impartial love. I love the words of St. Augustine. He put it beautifully when he wrote, "To return good for good and evil for evil is natural. To return evil for good is devilish. But to return good for evil is divine." A.D. Lindsay's comment on this verse is also worth noting. He says, "What does reward mean here? Isn't it like saying, what is the fun of stopping short of loving people that love you? Can't you see that it's more exciting than that? This is Christ's doctrine of the extra. To return evil for good is the devil's way. To return good for good is man's way. To return good for evil is God's way." I used to sing a chorus as a boy, and time again it finds its way into my sermons, because it's very precious to me. It describes impartial love. Listen to it. "The best friend is the one who knows the worst about you and loves you just the same. There's only one who loves like that, and Jesus is his name." This then is the distinctive quality of divine love. It is spiritual and it's impartial. It's a quality of love which rises beyond family affection, beyond passionate longing, beyond human tenderness. It is a love which loves the unlovely that they might lovelier be. So Christ's answer to imperfect love, beloved, this morning is a divine love which is dutiful in its ministry, which is distinctive in its quality, and in the third place this morning, which is developed in its constancy. "Be ye therefore perfect." Go on being perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. The outstanding defect in all human love, however highly developed, is its tendency to fail under strain and pressure. I don't know how many husbands I've spoken to in the course of my ministry who've lamented the breakdown of their wives in terms of love. I don't know how many young wives I've spoken to who've told the sad story of a husband's love which has failed despite all the promises to be true, despite all the promises to be faithful. Under pressure, under strain, under seduction, that love has cracked, smashed. Hey, I know parents who fail their children, and children who fail their parents. Right through our great nation today, the homes torn by divorce because of the failure and defect of human love. On the other hand, the outstanding characteristic of divine love is its constancy and unfailingness. Paul teaches this in that glorious song of love in 1 Corinthians 13, having defined and described the excellencies and virtues of this heavenly love, he concludes as a climax with these words: love never faileth. Love never faileth. Now, while it is true of God inasmuch as God is love, it is necessary that it be developed in us day by day. And this is what Jesus meant when he said, "Be perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." What he was urging his hearers to do is to develop that constancy of love in terms of daily experience. Now, the New Testament has not left us in any doubt as to how this may be done. The Apostle John particularly gives expression to this principle of developed love within us throughout his first epistle. Three times over, he speaks of perfecting love in Christian experience. And I've had a tremendous time this past week examining these passages. And in the closing moments, I just want to pick up the salient points and share them with you and advise you to read right through that first epistle of John, looking for the little word perfect. The first I noticed is this, that the secret of developing the constancy of love is obedience to the Word of God. Elementary, you say. Yes, but fundamentally important. Listen. Whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. And the original shows quite clearly that the whole stress of the Greek there is on the word keepeth. Whoso keepeth his word, that is the total revelation. Everything that God demands in this book, I am to obey and keep. And as I obey the word of God implicitly and completely, something happens in my life. The more I obey God through his word, the more I become like God. This is what Jesus meant when he said, "Be perfect even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." As I obey the word of God, the impact of God's word deepens my capacity, throws back the frontiers of my personality in order that the Spirit of God may shed abroad in my heart the love of God. And day by day, I grow and grow and grow in this perfection of love. When we behave like God, then love has attained its end, and selfishness and carnal desires are behind us. Secondly, dependence on the Son of God. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. This means that Christ's perfection becomes our perfection, and the mighty Christ and the glorious Christ in whom all the love of God was displayed upon earth lives again in me, and as I trust him to live his life out in me, I am perfect even as my Father which is imperfect. For even as he pleased his Father, so he pleases his Father in me, so I am pleasing to my Father in the expression of perfect love, dependence on the Son of God. And then very briefly, allegiance to the church of God. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. The testimony of the unregenerate world in the first century was this: see how these Christians love one another. See how these Christians love one another. They were living out what Jesus said when he said, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, in that ye have love one toward another." And I don't know how to explain it, my dear friend, but God has so willed it that the more we love one another in the church, the more we fall in love with one another by our minds, hearts, and wills expressing this agape of heaven, the more we are trained and tested to love the unregenerate world outside. And as a matter of fact, if we don't love one another in the church, how shall we ever convince the people outside that we do love them? Yes, my friends, this is it. This is the divine love and its beautiful ministry and its distinctive quality and its developed maturity and constancy.
And the secret is obedience to the Word of God, dependence on the Son of God, allegiance to the Church of God. The prayer you must pray and I must pray this morning is just this: whatever else I lack, Lord Jesus, whatever else I lack, gifts, talents, money, anything, Lord, give me love. Give me love. May the love of Jesus fill me as the waters fill the sea. Self-abasing, Christ-exalting, this is victory.